And now, if you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 2, I'll be reading from, I think this is New King James. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Brother Jared.
Good morning. And happy Sabbath. Thank you for your persistence. Like many of you, I'm assuming you wear many hats here at this church. And Jeff has invited me at least two times, possibly three, before today to come and speak. And between being a Sabbath school chorister, a Sabbath school assistant superintendent, a Sabbath school teacher, an elder on one of our usher teams, and a part of a number of different ministries, it makes it a bit difficult to get away sometimes. In the process, since the first time Jeff invited me, God has impressed me with the fact that Emmanuel Temple does not own me, that he owns me, and that if he calls me to go somewhere else to speak or minister, then that is his will. So thank you again for your patience and for this opportunity to share with you in studying God's Word. I became aware a couple weeks ago that this Sabbath is Creation Sabbath. So if you go to our church's official website, Adventist.org, they have a number of, they have a calendar, and it lists all of these special emphases that our church has. I was not aware of this calendar before this week, but was made aware through our personal ministries department that this Sabbath is Creation Sabbath. I do not preach very often, maybe once or twice a year. And so when I thought initially about creation, I thought, that sounds kind of dry. I don't know if I want to talk about creation. But throughout the week, I was praying for God's guidance, and he did impress me that creation is what he would have us to study today. Dave mentioned my wife, Marcia, who is unable to make it this morning. Last night, we had brought the Sabbath in, and we were in the bed getting ready to go to sleep, and her left knee locked up quite severely to the point where she couldn't really move. So I was playing nurse. And she's a little bit better today, but I think she'll have to go to the emergency department. And so one of our friends from our church came over this morning to take her so that I could be with you. She is doing okay, and she's slightly better today. But if you could keep her in prayer, I would greatly appreciate that. But she sends her greetings to you. And if I am invited back, then by God's grace, hopefully she will be able to join us. I did not want to send the entire passage that I wanted to have read because it is quite lengthy, and I didn't want, I didn't know it was going to be Dave reading. Maybe I would have sent it if it was Dave. But if you wouldn't mind standing with me as we read together, well, I'll read in your hearing, but if you wouldn't mind standing as I read God's word, I plan to read Genesis chapter 1 and through the 7th verse of chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Father, as we continue now in studying your word, we again ask for your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Open thou our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And having learned, Father, may we be doers of your word and not hearers only, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In the Bible, when Christ went to the sanctuary, it says that he was given the scroll of Isaiah and he stood up to read. And so whenever I have a chance to read in public, I like when others ask us to stand. And I thank you for obliging. This week, as I was preparing to speak this morning, because I don't preach a lot, I was listening to some sermons. I like to do research using what I consider to be faithful Adventist sources. Those include the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, the Exposition of Our 28 Fundamental Beliefs, obviously the Bible, the Spirit of Prophecy. And some of the sermons that I was listening to, I'm sure some of you are familiar with Stephen Bohr. So he has a recent, fairly recent presentation on climate change and its relation to creation. Doug Batchelor has also put out some recent materials related to some of the things happening in the religious world and the political world and how that relates to end time events. I will not address any of that today. We will focus on what we just read and making sure that we understand it and most importantly, believe it. I have found that one of the best ways for me to tell as a Seventh-day Adventist that the second coming of Christ is near is that many of us are having problems believing just what the Bible says. I was raised as a Seventh-day Adventist, and by God's grace, I will be 40 years old in January. And to see the change that has happened over my life in terms of how much we believe or do not believe the scriptures is quite alarming. So, as we will see as we continue, what you believe about creation, the beginning of the Bible, will have a large effect on what you believe about the end, the second coming of Christ. And so with that, we will pick up, and for the sake of time, I'm from Emmanuel Temple, so you're probably thinking we may be here till 3. No. Dave said if I'm out by 1, then no one will walk out, but we'll see. Hopefully we will be done by 1 comfortably. So we just read a very straightforward and simple account of how the God of the Bible created the earth in which we live. Human beings do not deal well with things that are simple. So when we read this narrative, we have many questions that cause us to doubt because we live in a world of detail, right? And not only is God real, but Satan is real. And as we read further in Genesis, we know that one of the ways that Satan works is to take the simple statement of God and to interject doubt. And so Satan has been working through a number of different persons and individuals and institutions, not only in the religious world, but in the scientific world and the political world, casting doubt upon what we just read. So as we continue today, hopefully you'll be thinking like I was thinking this week, do I actually believe what the Bible says about God and his power and ability to create all that we see and to do it in an instant and not requiring long periods of time as some of our scientific friends and some of our religious friends are now believing? I was working as a teacher in Winston-Salem in 2009, and I was actually teaching at a community college and a private high school. And at the high school, I was sharing a room with a teacher, and he had a graduate degree in science. He was teaching science, and I was teaching science as well. And he also had a graduate degree in theology. And so we're getting to know each other, sharing this classroom, and we're talking about faith one day, and he knew that I was a Seventh-day Adventist, or he eventually learned that. And he says, as it relates to creation, he says, we know that the Bible, its narrative of creation is not really true. Yes, God did create what we see. Well, not really created what we see. He created something very primitive, and then over time it evolved into what we now see. And I don't remember if I was very aware of the fact that there's a continuum, not just a bimodal, if you will, understanding of creation versus evolution. I thought it was you either believe the Bible or you don't. But now Satan has melded them together to where people who are practicing Christians, he was a practicing Christian, but he apparently was taught in his program that you can take some of what the Bible says and some of what man says and you can put them together, and that's the actual truth. One of the things that's very important for us to understand as we look to study this narrative of creation in the Bible as a whole is the character of God is something that can only be rightly understood as you study the entire Bible, which is why in the Bible, when the Bible tells us how to study the Bible, it says that you would study by looking here a little and there a little, right? You can't take out one piece of the chain of truth in the Bible and have a correct understanding of the character of God. For instance, our evangelical friends, they used to call themselves Protestants, but perhaps it is good that they no longer call themselves Protestants because there is no protest. They will have you believe that those who are lost will be burning and suffering throughout eternity. And at the same time, they will encourage you to place your faith in a loving God. That's very difficult for me, even as a Christian, to believe that a God is loving if he's going to burn someone who sinned for, let's say, 60 years forever. So one of the things that I hope that we appreciate as Seventh-day Adventist is the understanding that God has given to us, which was brought down from different denominations of Protestantism, and we were the depository, if you will, of all of their truths, help us to have a correct understanding of the character of God, which is key to you really having faith in God. I can say that I have faith in God, that I believe the Bible today, but it is not until I'm actually tested that there is proof one way or another whether I believe God or not. So let's look at the God of creation. Just what kind of God is our Creator? Is such an infinite personage interested in us? Minute specks of life in a distant corner of his universe. After creating the earth, did he go on to bigger and better things? The God of creation is a caring God. As you noticed as we read through the biblical narrative, The Bible's creation account begins with God and moves to human beings. It implies that in creating the heavens and the earth, God was preparing the perfect environment for the human race. Mankind, male and female, were his glorious masterpiece. If you have children, or even if you do not, you will notice that when a couple has a child, particularly their first child, there's a lot of preparation that goes on. They may do some remodeling to their home. They may actually move where they're living, maybe from an apartment to a home. And in the same way, when God was preparing to form Adam and Eve, he made sure that he had the perfect environment for them to thrive. You want your child to have the best that you can financially afford, right? The best environment. You want to protect them from danger, right? You may set aside some money for their education. God, in preparing us, or in preparing the first man and woman, he wanted the environment to be perfect. And this is something that we pick up when we read that narrative, a caring God. God was a careful planner who had great concern for his creation. He planted a special garden home for them and gave them responsibility of cultivating it. He created human beings so that they could have a relationship with him. But it was not to be a forced, unnatural relationship. He created them with the freedom of choice and the capacity to love and to serve him. So the God of creation is a caring God. Who was the creator God? So we understand that there are three members of what we call the Godhead or the Trinity. All members of the Godhead were involved in creation. The active agent, however, was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. At that time, it was the pre-existing Christ. That was prior to him coming in the flesh. In the prologue to his creation account, Moses wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:1, of course. Recalling these words, John, the disciple, specified Christ's role in creation. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As we look at this question of the God of creation, we see that creation was a display of God's love. How deep is God's love? When Christ, with loving care, knelt over Adam, shaping this first man's hand, he must have known that men's hands would someday abuse and ultimately nail him to the cross. In a sense, creation and the cross merge, since Christ the Creator was slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Of course, the hymn in this text represents the sea beast, who Protestant scholars throughout the ages have identified as the papacy of the Middle Ages and the papacy of today. Christ's divine foreknowledge did not stop him from creating Adam. Under the ominous cloud of Calvary, Christ breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, knowing that this creative act would deprive him of his breath of life. Incomprehensible love is the basis of creation. I really appreciated the children's story today, talking about God's care for us. I would assume that the person who gave the story quite well, thank you, or anyone else who listened to the story, if you knew that the person that you hired to come to your home to do work meant you harm, you would not have invited them to your home. Am I correct in assuming that? So as we try to understand the God of creation and his love, which does not make sense to us, it was as if God knew that a person meant harm, yet he invited that person into his home, the earth, and his special home, the Garden of Eden. He formed this person with care, knowing that this person later would be the cause of his own death. That does not make sense, which is why it's called an incomprehensible love. This morning, I was talking to David. I mentioned to him when I, my wife, Marcia, last night and this morning as she was in discomfort, I said, I thought this was a spiritual attack, and I can't actually remember something similar to this happening. Perhaps you being married to someone kind of heightens your remembrance, because if it happened to me, then I probably won't remember very well. But when it happens to someone you love, it tends to stick in your memory. And he mentioned that he felt like his wife was also being spiritually attacked last night. But God knew what was going to happen, and yet because of what he calls love, creating someone who has the capacity to tell you no, even though they are dependent on you for their every breath, he calls that love. That is the God of creation. So what was the purpose of creation? 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Love motivates all that God does. He created us not only so that we could love him, but that he could love us too. His love led him to share in creation one of the greatest gifts that he can confer, existence or life. Has the Bible then indicated for what purpose the universe and its inhabitants exist? It does. One of those reasons is to reveal God's glory. Through his created works, God discloses his glory. Obviously, you cannot see God. But the Bible tells us that God can be seen in indirect ways. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Why such a display of God's glory? Nature functions as a witness for God. God intends his created works to direct individuals to their creator. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him," that is God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." When you go into nature, which is something that you have to be very intentional to do nowadays because we spend a lot of time indoors. Some of you may have jobs where you work outdoors, and that's quite a blessing. I unfortunately do not. And so sometimes when I'm driving home from work and I see the sunset, and I live in Mebane, which is a little ways from here, but I don't have to go somewhere exotic to see the beauty that God has created. And in spite of how beautiful we can make a home or ourselves or, you know, our cars or the other things that we tend to like to beautify, it can't compare to the beauty of nature. And so what the Bible is telling us, and specifically here in Romans, is that even though God cannot be seen, if we were honest and took the time to look at what God has created, we would recognize that he exists. We would recognize that he has all power. As we are drawn to God through nature, we learn more about the qualities of God, qualities that can be incorporated into our own lives. And by reflecting God's character, we bring glory to him, thus fulfilling the purpose for which we are created. And lastly, I'm sure there are more, but the third purpose of creation was to populate the world. God did not create the world to be empty. Sometimes I wonder if we create things to be empty. If you make a very beautiful home, sometimes people don't want people to come over, even though the home has 6 bedrooms and they're only 1 person, right? Because they don't want people to mess up what they created. But that's not what God is like. God wants everyone to come to his house, right? He even told his disciples that, I go to prepare a place for you, right? And I'm not preparing it so that I can just look at it like we do, empty, but I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so God created the world to be populated, and we saw that when we read the narrative saying, be fruitful and multiply. Let's look now at the significance of creation. Sometimes we're tempted to think, creation is not important. All I want to know is, how do I get in to heaven? Right? So let's not spend a whole time about talking about creation. Let's just talk about how we can get into the pearly gates, right? But what we will see is a knowledge of how God created the heavens and the earth can ultimately help one find his or her way to the new earth that God is creating and that John talks about in Revelation. One of the significances of creation is the biblical account of creation is an antidote to idolatry. In 1 Chronicles 16, verses 24 through 27, the Bible says, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. Now, this is a point that relates to what we're talking about, specifically about idolatry. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord, he made the heavens. Now, we'll read another text, but notice this juxtaposition between all idols, all the gods of the people being idols, and God making the heavens. Psalm 96, verses 4 through 6. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So when you look at this word idols, it means vain. It means of no value. It means good for nothing. It means worthless. So God is very... He's very kind, he's very gentlemanlike, he's very magnanimous in the fact that he's the only God, but when he speaks to us, he says, I recognize as humans that you may see other beings as gods. Now, when I refer to myself, that is God, he says, if you recognize other gods, I'm the God of gods. If you recognize other people as lords, I'm the Lord of lords. And if you recognize any kings, I'm the king of kings. But I'll be kind enough to acknowledge the fact that there are other gods per se. But God says the gods that you call gods are worthless. What can they do? In fact, you serve them. So how can they be godlike? But when you look at me, I created the heavens. Can your God do that? Your God cannot do that, so your God is worthless. Your God is vain. Your God is of no value. So God is trying to help us to reason together. One of the ways that we were made in the image of God is our ability to reason, right? So God is saying, come now, let us reason together about the idea that there are other gods. You call them gods, but if you were to honestly look at them, they are, in fact, worthless. Because they can't do anything, and they certainly can't do what I have done. I created the heavens. Another significance of creation is creation, as described in the Bible, is the foundation of true worship. Our worship of God is based on the fact that he is our creator and we are his creatures. The importance of this theme is indicated by its inclusion in the call extended to Earth's inhabitants just before Christ's return, to fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water, which, of course, comes from Revelation 14:7, and which is a clear reference to the Sabbath command found in Exodus 20, verse 11. So the idea of worship is key now because we live close to the second coming of Christ. We live in the time of the end, or the end of time. And God tells us in Revelation 14 that worshiping, you should worship the one who created the world, right? You should not worship anyone who is unable to do what God is able to do. The Sabbath is a memorial of creation, and it is another significance of creation. God established the seventh-day Sabbath as a weekly reminder of creation. Now, we started out by saying that in many areas of our lives, including our religious world, many people are not having the faith that they used to have in the accuracy or the veracity or the truthfulness of the biblical account of creation. And one of the reasons when we look at the Bible is the fact that the institution that God set up to remind us of creation has been forgotten, which is the Sabbath. Now, if God is God, as described in the Bible, then God knows some things or most things. So God knows all things, including he knows the end from the beginning. So he knew that we'd be living in 2019 at a time where most people would not believe in the Bible, including creation. And so he says, if you remember the Sabbath day, it would remind you of the fact that I created you. But because many have forgotten the Sabbath, they're also forgetting creation. In Genesis 2, 1 through 3, as Dave wrote, Dave read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which he created and made. There's no underlining or bolding in the manuscripts from which the Bible was translated, and so if you want to emphasize something, then what do? You repeat it, right? So three times in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God mentions seventh day. So he really wanted to emphasize the fact that the day on which he rested was the seventh day. And when we think about this idea of God sanctifying something, to sanctify means to consecrate, dedicate, or to hallow. Now, when we say that the Bible, when we say that the seventh day is sanctified, the seventh day is holy, what are we really saying? We're saying that time, a specific period of every week of time, is holy. So God spent 6 days creating the earth, and then God rested. And it says that after he rested, and because of the fact that he had rested, he blessed and sanctified the 24-hour period of time during which he rested. The only things that can truly be holy or sanctified are things that are connected to God, right? So what God did was, after he created the world in 6 days, he spent one day in complete communion with the man and woman that he had just created. Basically, God spent time with them, and because God's association is now with that time, now he visited them on other days as well, don't get me wrong, but on this day, he spent all 24 hours with them. And because God's presence was with them during that period of time, that time now became, as God is, holy. So God sanctified time. Now, as I was studying this week, I was reading some non-Adventist commentaries, and they're very helpful in many areas and not helpful in others. One of the commentaries They recognized that God rested on the seventh day. Well, most of them. One of them said that when you look at some of the manuscripts that are used to translate the Bible, and you probably know that there are different manuscripts, which is why we have different versions of the Bible. They said, well, in these certain manuscripts, the word that is translated as seventh day actually should be translated as the sixth day. And then they go on to say, oh, and we know that the sixth day is correct and the seventh day is incorrect. And so I thought to myself, okay, for at least two reasons that that would not be true. First, as you read the narrative through Genesis, it talks about what God did on every day, right? So because we know that we live in a seven-day week, right? And we also know that in the Bible they live in a seven-day week. So you're telling me that God is going to give us all this detail about 6 days and then say nothing about the seventh day? Does that make sense? Does it make sense that when Christ was on earth, he kept the seventh day? So if there was an error, Christ would be aware because Christ knows everything, right? Yet the Bible says that it was his custom to go into the synagogue on the seventh day. And so that's actually two reasons. And the last reason, I'm sure there are many others, is the person writing this was not of the faith of those who keep the sixth day as holy. Those are Muslims. Muslims keep Friday. Seventh-day Adventists keeps Saturday. And evangelicals keep Sunday. So you're saying that you believe the Bible says that the sixth day is the day on which God rested, but you worship on the first day. Satan is trying to create as much confusion as possible. He doesn't care if you worship on Tuesday, as long as you don't worship on the day that God asked you to worship, right? Marriage. One of the significances of creation is that we see marriage being instituted in this account. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Mark 10, verses 7 through 9, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Dave, you mentioned earlier that you were living close to your parents and in-laws. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So you have biblical support to let your in-laws and parents know that we love you from a distance. Just from a distance. That way when we see you, absence will have made our hearts grow fonder of you. The biblical account of creation also gives us the basis for true self-worth. You have noticed, as I have, there's an epidemic of hopelessness. And this is evidenced by the fact that suicide rates are going up amongst all populations of people, all age groups, especially in the Western world. The creation account states that we were made in God's image. This understanding provides a true concept of the worth of the individual. It leaves no room for a low estimate of ourselves. Indeed, we have been given a unique place in creation with the special privilege of constant communication with the Creator and the opportunity of becoming more like Him. Creation provides the basis for true self-worth. So if I'm on social media platforms where you can, you know, go back and forth with folks, and I see someone writing something about me that is very unkind or perhaps untrue, when I understand that I was created in the image of God, someone else's opinion of me should not affect my opinion of me, right? Now, I know that I'm sinful. I know that there's nothing good in me, but I also know that I was created in God's image. And even though there's nothing good in me, God loves me. In fact, God loves me as he loves himself, because when he made this trade called salvation, he gave his life for mine. So believing what the Bible says about creation has all types of benefits for ourselves and our children who probably are on social media, right? Perhaps they should not be, but they probably interact with other young people who are on social media. And so rather than my whole life being crushed because someone I didn't know, or perhaps I did know, posted something about me which is true or not true, I know that God loves me, right? I know that I have infinite worth because what was traded for me is the priceless blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, there can be no price put on that. So if the buyer determines the worth of the object, God gave for me something that cannot be priced, that's priceless. That means I am priceless. So regardless of what may be said on social media, it doesn't affect my sense of self-worth because my sense of self-worth is determined by Christ. Does it make sense? So these are some of the benefits that perhaps we're missing because we read the Bible, but maybe we haven't really allowed the reality of what the Bible says to affect how we think about ourselves, much less how we think about the world. Creation teaches us personal stewardship. When you read the Bible, the creation account, and this idea of God being our creator, unlike our brothers and sisters who believe in evolution, God didn't create us and leave us. In fact, the Bible teaches that in Him, that is God, we live and move and have our being. What that means is not only did God create Adam and Eve, He created me. Not only did God create me, but God sustains me. So I don't breathe because I decide to breathe. I breathe because God decides to continue to give me breath. My heart doesn't continue to beat and my eyes don't blink and I'm not able to move only because I decide to do that. But the God who displayed His love in creating me continues to display that love every day by sustaining my life. So the Bible teaches this principle of dependence. I depend on God. Even if I choose not to acknowledge God, those who call themselves agnostic or atheist, God still chooses to sustain them. And if you don't believe this to be true, then take your magical defibrillator down to the morgue and see if you can wake somebody back up to life. It's not your healthcare plan or your physician that gives you life. God gives life. So with the understanding of the fact that we are completely dependent on God for every breath, the idea that I would live in a way where I behave as if I am completely independent, and I don't mean completely independent by I'm not going to go to church. I mean completely independent of I go to church, but once I'm outside of church, I decide what I want to do, when I want to do it, with whom I want to do it. I spend my money however I want, with no thought of how God might want me to do these things. It is blasphemy. It shows a warped mind to know, because the Bible tells you, that you are dependent on God for your every breath, but yet you live in a way where you are behaving as if I'm keeping my own heart beating. So when we correctly understand creation, we see this type of independent living, oh, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, that is the road to destruction. We should honestly recognize, yeah, I'm not quite doing what God wants me to do, but I recognize that He is the one who is sustaining my life. And I should surrender my life to Him because it just makes sense. Creation talks about responsibility for the environment. God told them to have dominion over the earth and to care for it. Creation talks about the dignity of manual labor. The first person to engage in manual labor was who? Yeah, you were close. So God, the manual laborer, passed on manual labor to his son and daughter, Adam and Eve, right? I bring this up because the fact that we are sinful manifests itself in a number of different ways, and we are prejudiced against a number of different things. And one of the prejudices that we have is we have a prejudice for what are considered white-collar jobs over blue-collar jobs. Is this true? Even if you were a parent and you're looking at suitors for your daughter or son, you probably have an unconscious bias towards someone who might dress like I dress versus someone who might dress without a suit and tie, maybe someone with steel-toe boots. But when we read the Bible and we allow the principles of the Bible to really affect our minds and think about what we're reading, we say, wait, why would I allow society's bias against manual labor to enter my mind? Because my God, who created me, who sustains me, who loves me, was a manual laborer. Just because you engage in manual labor doesn't mean you're thinking. In fact, when you watch the news, it makes you think that those who are doing white-collar jobs many times are not thinking, right? Except about themselves and how they can steal other people's money. So some things that might be considered to be small, the fact that God himself gave dignity to manual labor. In fact, he created you manually, right? With his hands, not with his mind. He just thought it and you just showed up, right? So this idea and this prejudice against manual labor is completely refuted by the Bible. The creation tells us how much the physical universe is worth. God pronounced it as very good. Creation is a remedy for pessimism, loneliness, and meaninglessness. We talked about that before. Creation talks about the holiness of God's law. In Genesis 2:17, we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Humans do not like other people restricting their freedom, even if the person trying to restrict their freedom is God. When we read Genesis, we see two individuals who are perfect. Now, we're not perfect, so they have that advantage, right? Two individuals who had face-to-face communion with God. We don't have face-to-face communion with God, so they have a second advantage. So they have at least two very significant advantages. But one way in which we are similar to Adam and Eve is when I see someone do something that God does not approve of and it turns out badly for them, what God would like to happen in my mind is, God was right, don't do that. But what sometimes happens in my mind is, oh, but I'm smarter than that person. So if I do it, I'm not going to get in trouble. And then I do it, and I end up in the same situation that they ended up. So many times, rather than learning from other people's errors, we have to learn from our own that God actually knows what he's talking about. And so if it's something as simple as don't eat from a tree or whatever else that it is that God is asking you to do or to refrain from doing, recognizing that true freedom is not doing whatever you want to do. It's doing what God wants you to do. Because when you do what you want to do, you're not really doing what you want to do. You're doing what Satan wants you to do. But because, like God, Satan is hiding and you can't see him, then you think, oh, well, I'm just doing what I want to do. No, that's not smart. Our hearts are sinful, and so our natural propensity is to sin. Our natural desire is to do what Satan wants us to do. And freedom is when God has freed us from this independent way of living to a life where we depend on God. And creation also talks about the sacredness of life. God's creative work continues. So God ended creation, but like we talked about, he still sustains life. And the Bible gives us some examples of this happening. In Matthew 8:8, we read of a centurion who says, "But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Again, we're looking at how God's creative work has continued. This centurion says to Christ, "But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." This centurion recognized something that we see in creation. When God speaks, whatever he says in his word happens. And it doesn't happen over thousands of years, it happens now, right? So this centurion, being perceptive, and he was interacting with Jews, but it doesn't give the indication that he was a Jew, he sees Christ doing these things that no one had ever done. And he put it together, when this man speaks, what he says happens. So when he had a chance to meet with Christ, he wasn't asking for his autograph. He said, "I have someone at home who's sick." And Christ says, "I'll come to your home." But the centurion says, no, you don't need to come under my roof. All you have to do is speak the word, right? And I know that my servant will be healed. And Jesus was so impressed. He said that many will come from east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, speaking of heaven. But he says, many of those in this generation will be cast out. And he says, "I have not found so great faith even amongst the Seventh-day Adventists." Even in Israel, he said, "I have not found the faith that this man has," recognizing this simple truth that when God speaks, what he speaks happens. Now, this is important for me because I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and so if I want to be recreated in the image of God, as I read the words of God, not just the red letters, because all scripture was given by inspiration of God, right? Then I recognize that the creative power that we see in Genesis, creating the world, is also recreating me. So if I recognize that I have a problem with lying or swearing or fornication or stealing, the remedy is to allow the words of Christ, which are infused with the power of Christ, interacting with those words on a regular basis. Does that make sense? It seems like there's an epidemic against Bible study. And so I want to encourage you that if you want to see God work, then interact with the word. As we get ready to close, let's look at the creation and salvation. Creation and salvation. We mentioned before that creation and salvation meet in Christ. There are some contrasts and parallels between creation and salvation that are significant. The duration of creation. At creation, Christ spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33:9. But Christ does not just speak salvation into existence. The process of saving people stretches over millennia. So what we're looking at now is the difference between the fact that Christ spoke creation into existence immediately, but he does not speak salvation or the process of salvation immediately. Now, you are saved in an instant, but this process of recreating you in the image that he created us in the at the beginning, it does not happen instantly. So let's look at this contrast. The contrast between the times required for creation, instantaneous, and for recreation, which is a process, demonstrates that God's activities are always in the best interest of the human race. The shortness of creation reflects his eagerness to bring about fully developed individuals who could enjoy his creation. So God is a God of community. So I want people to interact with, so when I create you, I'm going to create you very quickly, right? But the amount of time allowed for recreation reveals God's loving desire to save as many people as possible. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the idea that everything that God does is out of love, we can apply that to this dichotomy that we see. If God created people in an instant, why doesn't he just save us in an instant? Because our situation is so bad, our sinfulness, that he can't do that. At least he can't do it. He would have to do it against our will, right? Because you and I have both been in a situation where you became aware of God's will, and you had no question that it was God's will, but it took you a while, first of all, to accept that it was God's will, even though you see it's true, and then to begin to walk in God's will. Amen? Now, some things, when you learn about it, you're able to give up overnight. But some other things, they take a process. And so God is not going to violate your right to choose. God says, yes, I could twist your arm into obedience, but that's not how I operate, right? So I will give you my will, as well as my grace, which is the power to do my will, right? But you can decide how quickly you want to do that will, within reason. You know, Jonah, he misdirected Jonah, but God is not going to violate your will, right? But whatever he does, whether he creates you instantaneously or he recreates you over a process, he always does it out of love and with your best interest in mind. When we look at creation and salvation, we want to look at Christ's creative work. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Creator became part of creation. Now, this is a condescension. We are very impressed with other human beings, right? And many times we're impressed with ourselves. But if you were God and you're all-powerful and you're sinless, the prospect of becoming very weak, human, very limited in terms of the amount of time that you can live, human, very limited in terms of what you know, human, that's not an upgrade, right? In fact, you would not want to make that trade. You're like, why would I become human? I'm God. So the fact that Christ chose to do this shows his love for us, his condescension. You may have heard that term before. Though humanity did not witness Christ's creation of the world, many did witness the power that gave sight to the blind, speech to the dumb, healing to lepers, and life to the dead. Christ came as a second Adam, the new beginning for the human race. Christ formed man of the dust of the ground. This word formed means to squeeze or mold into a predetermined or preordained shape. And it is used many times in the Bible for a potter. So anybody do pottery? Anybody ever done pottery? So you really have to get your hands dirty to do pottery, right? And so this is how the Bible describes this process through which God created Adam, with great care. If you have a very intricate piece of pottery, you know that it took a long time to make. When you study the human body, even if you're not a physician, you know that we are very fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a lot of intricacy to our body. And so God took a lot of time and effort and painstaking detail and put that into us. But as we said before, he knew that would come at a cost. Christ formed man of the dust of the ground, and man returned Christ to the ground in Joseph's tomb. Yet the grave could not hold him. Christ breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, but man's sin took his last breath. Yet his death has brought man life. Christ gave man the tree of life in Eden. Man took Christ's life by hanging him on a tree at Calvary. Yet the cross became the second tree of life for all who would believe. In Eden, man stood tall in the image of God. At Calvary, the Son of Man hung limp in the image of a criminal. Yet Christ stood taller than ever before at his resurrection. On both Creation Friday and Crucifixion Friday, "It is finished" spoke of a completed creative work. One, Christ completed as God, the other as man. One in swift power, the other in human suffering. One for a time, the other for eternity. One subject to the fall, the other in victory over Satan. It was the perfect divine hands of Christ that first gave man life by forming him in the dust of Eden's red soil. And it is the hands of Christ, pierced and bloodstained, that will give man eternal life. So, when giving us his life at creation and redemption, Christ ended up with red hands. I am glad that Christ likes to work with his hands and that he is not afraid to get dirty in the process. For man is not only created by the work of Christ, he may be recreated by the work of Christ. Created in the image of God, we have been called to glorify God. As the crowning act of his creation, God invites each of us to enter into communion with him, daily seeking the regenerating power of Christ so that, to God's glory, we will be able to reflect his image more fully. Amen. As we close, I have to ask, do you believe what we just talked about? Do you believe that God created us and that he did it instantaneously, that he has the power to do that? I do too, because the Bible says it, and I thank God for letting us know how we came to be, where we're going, what the purpose of life is all about, so that we can